please open your Bibles to the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica. Our passage today is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. We'll continue till verse 4. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1051. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Our Father, today we begin another book of the Bible, the second of the letter we just studied, the addition to the 1 Thessalonians. And Father, we look forward to how you'll bless this ancient letter to us today. We know that these circumstances and the things written by this man, the Apostle Paul, that through it all, you had our blessing in mind. You're going to call some to salvation. You're certainly going to call us to sanctification and growth. You're going to teach us things that we need to know. And so we look forward to it, but we especially ask you to do that, Lord, to bless your word. Cause us today to be strengthened in faith, that we might glory in you, that you would have your glory in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The letters of the Apostle Paul feature a significant doctrine of boasting. According to Paul, there's nothing wrong with a little bragging, so long as you are boasting in the right things. At the end of Galatians, he pledged his boast to the cross of Jesus Christ. Galatians 6:14, "Far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul recalled the boasting advice of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah wrote, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord." Jeremiah 9:23-24, 1 Corinthians 1:31. You see, what we boast about reveals much about the actual character of our religion. And churches in the West today increasingly take pride in things like the splendor of their buildings, the quality and excitement of their music, the dynamic personality, and today often the sense of humor of their preacher, and I suppose, above all else, their numerical size. Now, more biblically minded churches may take satisfaction in their doctrinal fidelity, in their commitment to world missions, in the biblical leadership that they're providing to the flock. Those are very good things, of course. And yet, when Paul writes in this second letter to this fledgling group of Christians up in Thessalonica, he boasts in something a little bit more surprising. Having expressed his thanks to God for his readers' growing faith and their increasing love, he writes, "We ourselves boast about your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." Verses 3 and 4. You see, if we follow Paul's example, we will make our boast in a faith that grows, a love that increases, and especially in a steadfastness under persecution and affliction. Well, during the years 49 to 51 A.D., the Lord Jesus Christ, reigning from heaven, shook up the world in a mighty way. Those were some of the most important years in all of history. What happened between A.D. 49 and 51? Well, Jesus sent his mighty servant, the Apostle Paul, on what we now know as his second missionary journey. And Paul went through what is today Turkey, and he crossed over into what is now Greece, and he went to Macedonia. And there he entered into the synagogue, and for 3 weeks he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 17, 1 to 9 tells what happened. And out of that preaching, there were a band of believers in the power of Christ, and he formed them in a church. And almost immediately, that particular church, well, they usually did then, but this one especially, began being persecuted. It was so bad that Paul himself had to flee. He went through Athens, ended up in Corinth. And yet the Thessalonians had not left his heart. He was concerned for them. He tells us he was praying for them. And when he had an opportunity, he sent his servant Timothy back up to Macedonia to find out how things were going with the Thessalonians. And he rejoiced in Corinth when news came that they were standing in their faith. And so he wrote 1 Thessalonians to express his thanks to God, his encouragement to them that they had not renounced the faith. They were still trusting in the Lord Jesus, and they had some questions. So he taught them about the end times. There was ongoing issues about sanctification, about people who weren't willing to work. And so Paul gave some instruction. Off went that letter. And it seems that not much later, the reply came back. And we have Paul's answer to that response in 2 Thessalonians. It's very likely that all of that took place over a relatively short period of time. And Paul writes this letter back. He centers on the continuing persecution. He gives additional teaching on the return of Christ. In fact, starting next week, we're going to be back into end times. Between 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you have a fairly thorough eschatology, one of the most important sections of the Bible about the return of Christ. And Paul will also deal with matters like these people who refuse to work. That's what we find in 2 Thessalonians. Now, Paul begins this letter, as he typically did, identifying himself, then noting his recipients, and then greeting them with an appeal to the grace and peace of God the Father and of Christ. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, he begins. Now, he joins his own message to that of his assistants. Now, they're the same assistants as before. That's one of the reasons we think this happened fairly soon after 1 Thessalonians. Paul's assistants moved around a lot, and they're still there. It's probably that this is shortly after the first letter. And then he writes to the church. Who's he writing to? The church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say, that's all very mundane stuff, but it's very actually interesting stuff. Notice, as we did before in 1 Thessalonians, that Paul identifies very casually Jesus Christ together with God the Father. He simply assumes in an authoritative way that this Jesus that they trust and serve is one with God the Father. He himself is also God. It's God the Father and God the Son together. Also, by referring to the church as being in the Father and in the Son, Paul notes what happens to be a very distinctive feature of the Christian faith. John MacArthur puts it this way: the truth that Christians are in personal, spiritual, and eternal union with God is unique to Christianity. Adherents of other religions do not speak of being in their God. But the Bible teaches that those who put their faith in Christ become partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. They share eternal life with God through faith and identification with his Son. And so Paul assumes and casually notes union with Christ, that through faith we are in God and we are in the Son. Now, one of the subtle but significant differences between the way Paul writes here from the greeting in 1 Thessalonians is he changes the word "the" to the word "our" in 2 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, he speaks of God the Father. And he seems to be emphasizing that God is the Father of Jesus Christ. That's important to be emphasized. But now he says it's God our Father. He says that twice in verses 1 and 2. And this emphasizes the corollary that as believers in Jesus Christ, through our faith in him, now he is our Father as well. We have the right to come to God as dearly beloved children. And here they are up in Macedonia. Things are hard, but they're children of God. They have all the privileges of sonship that Jesus has. The church is in God our Father through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's from that union that believers receive the two great blessings that Paul almost always mentions at the beginning of his letters, the blessings of grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 2. Now, that statement sums up the gospel that Paul was preaching What is grace? Well, grace is God's free gift of favor and salvation to people who frankly deserve to be condemned. You know the statement, grace is unmerited favor. That's true, but it's more than that. It's favor to those who have merited condemnation and wrath. And grace flows from God the Father in the form of His sovereign will to save a people unto Himself. To be a Christian is to receive that grace. God the Father has chosen you and ordained eternal life as His precious people. And that flows through the ministry of the Son. It's a grace that comes to us because God's Son came into our world. He was our Savior. He died on the cross for our sins. Together with Him, we receive eternal life. And Paul puts this all together in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not a result of works so that one may boast. Rather, it is the gift of God. You see, the result of God's grace, then, is peace. Salvation comes by God's grace. Well, what do I receive then? And the biblical summary, the summary of what we receive is peace. We have peace with God. We're no longer under His wrath. We can come into His presence. We're acceptable to Him. We have the peace of God in our lives through the Holy Spirit. We even can have peace with one another as the love of Christ lives within our lives. And this is the gospel that Paul had preached. Now, just as in his first letter, Paul follows that greeting. It's the same greeting we worked out in greater detail in 1 Thessalonians. And he follows it again in a similar way. On that occasion, he thanked God for the thing he'd been praying about had happened. He'd been wondering how they'd been doing. Have they given in? Have they been crushed? He got news back. They're still trusting in Jesus. So he thanked God for their faith. Now, the difference in the second letter is he thanks them not merely that they have faith, but that their faith has been growing. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. You see, a true faith in Jesus Christ is designed by God to grow, and not just a little bit, but to grow exceedingly. How exciting it is when someone first professes faith in Jesus Christ, and veteran believers know a lot's going to happen because of this. We've got a whole lifetime of growth. Exceeding abundance of God's grace is going to come to that person. Their faith is going to grow abundantly. And Paul, having earlier been relieved because they still have faith, now he's delighted to learn that that faith is growing just as it should. And of course, you can imagine the kind of news that Paul would have gotten. He would have gotten lots of news from them. He would have gotten personal news from this person or that. He would have heard about the persecutions. But what he really cares about, what really matters, not so much our outward circumstances. It's whether our faith is growing. And because it is, he says, well, I'm compelled to rejoice and to give thanks to God because your faith is growing abundantly. Now, when Paul uses that language, abundant growth, he uses a word that is a compound verb. Paul liked to invent, he found it necessary, really, to get his meaning across with words that he invented. And his favorite tactic was to take a prefix and attach it to a verb. And he does that here when he talks about growing abundantly. He takes the word super for the word abound, to grow. In fact, the kind of abounding is the organic growth of life. It's like a tree that naturally grows to its full stature. And Paul says, that super happened in your life. It's a natural, supernatural growing in an abundant way. And that's the way Christian faith is. You have the image of a tree, and it grows lushly. It bears fruit, and it becomes healthy. And Paul says, that's what your faith is supposed to do. It's to grow into the fullness of depth and breadth and power and capacity. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, he writes in verse 3, because your faith is growing abundantly. Now, a lot of people who've grown in their faith have read what is really, besides the Bible, the best-selling book in the history of the English language. You know what that book is? It's Pilgrim's Progress. The best-selling book is the Bible. Number two is John Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress, written during the Puritan period, to describe what happens to someone who's journeying to heaven. And it's very interesting that in that book, that Bunyan provides a number of different figures who depict for us the problem of a faith that is not growing. You have all these different characters who show a little faith. There is Mr. Ready to Halt, who all through his journey, he hobbles on crutches. It's only when he it's only in the river on the way to right at the Cecil City that he loses his crutches. All along he's been hobbling along his whole way, Mr. Ready to Halt. And then there's Mr. Fearing, who shrank back at the first appearance of trouble. Mr. Despondency and Miss Feeble, Miss Much Afraid, were locked in the dungeon of the giant despair. Mr. Feeblemind was held in the cave of Giant Slaygood. Now, commenting on this, Charles Spurgeon remarked that Bunyan put a great many of these characters in his book because there are a great many of them. He's left us with 7 or 8 graphic characters because he himself in his own time has been one of them. And he'd known many others who walked in that same path. Well, we have the same experience. We ourselves have been people of little faith. We see it all the time. Now, in his sermon on this text, Spurgeon noted 3 inconveniences of little faith, all of which show us why this matter of growing in our faith is so important. Now, first, he pointed out that little faith in Christ will save, but will give little assurance of salvation. If our faith isn't growing, if we have very little faith, well, we're not going to have much assurance and the joy that comes with it. Now, notice what he didn't say. Spurgeon did not say that a little faith will not save you. Because the truth is that little faith, if it's true faith, will save just as much as big faith. Why? Because they both grasp a mighty Savior. We're not saved by the strength of our faith, thank the Lord. We're saved by the mightiness and the saving work once for all of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may have a weak little faith. If that little faith of yours grasps Jesus, that's a strong Savior, and He will save you. Here's what Spurgeon says. When Christ counts up His jewels at the last day, He will take to Himself the little pearls as well as the great ones. Faith will be precious, be it ever so little, if it is true faith. Christ will never lose even the smallest jewel of His crown. Little faith was bought with the blood of Christ. It costs just as much to Christ as does great faith. Now that's true. And yet the problem with little faith is it seldom realizes how true that is. It is true that little faith saves, but the people with little faith don't live in the awareness of it. Spurgeon notes, now great faith is sure of heaven and knows it. He climbs Pisgah's tops, and he views the landscape over. He drinks in the mysteries of paradise, even before he enters in the pearly gates. He sees the streets that are paved with gold. He beholds the walls of that city, the foundations of which are precious stones. He hears the mystic music of the glorified. He begins to smell here on earth the perfumes of heaven. But poor little faith can scarcely even look at the sun. He very seldom sees the light. He gropes in the valley. And while all is actually safe, he lives as if he himself is unsafe. Well, that's all very true. And it's a reminder of the importance that we should not remain of little faith. It's important that we should grow in our faith. Now, a second inconvenience of little faith, as Spurgeon notes, is that weak believers seldom attempt to do things for the Lord. God has promised, my grace is sufficient for you, 2 Corinthians 12:9. But the weak believer doesn't believe that. In fact, that person believes that the grace of God isn't sufficient to do much at all. There's things that need to be done. They're right there before us. There's a world before us needing the gospel. There's needs in the church. And weak faith says, oh, you know, I could never do it. Assuming that the grace of God is not sufficient. You see, those with greater faith are able to be like Samson, who took a jawbone of a donkey and went into the ranks of the enemy, slaying them left and right. It's a picture of how God's supernatural might enables us to do mighty things. But those of little faith don't even realize the victories that are actually being won in their own lives. Correspondingly, they attempt little. Their faith is hardly growing. And so their little faith yields little fruit for God's glory. Their little faith makes little difference in a dying world for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why should we remain those of little faith if people like that really don't accomplish much for the Lord? Now, thirdly, those with little faith are apt to stumble and fall into temptation to sin. It works this way. A stronger faith is tempted just the way that the weaker one is, and Satan comes and offers the kingdoms of the world if you will only bow the knee to him. But a stronger faith says, well, why should I take that when I already have all things together with Jesus Christ? See, Satan actually is not able to offer us anything that compares to what is ours by the grace of God in Christ. But a weak faith doesn't see that. A weak faith commiserates over all that's been given up to be a Christian. And, oh, look at those worldly things. Of course, I think all of us see ourselves in this situation. Isn't it shocking the way you realize that the baubles of the world, you've been gazing at them, and you're thinking about how great they are? Here you and I are, Christian heirs of eternal glory, and we're fascinated in worldly, vain, and glorious things in a wrong way. Well, we need a greater faith. We need to grow in our faith. Why? A weak faith will stumble into sin. You see, Satan will come to you. See, this is why we need to grow, to really resent and hate the devil. First, he tempts you into sin, and then he's horrified. He'll stand beside you like he did Joshua, the high priest, and Zechariah 3, and he tempted you into sin. And then he'll say, look at what you just did. I'm ashamed of you. That's awful. How can you be a Christian? You don't think you can do something for God. You should have no peace. You're not going to go to heaven. You look at the thing that you've done in your sin, and the weak faith forgets. What the Bible says, what does the Bible say? That's all true except for this, that the blood of Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sin. But a weak faith doesn't remember that, and Satan has his way. He can't take away our salvation, but he can take away the joy and the usefulness of it. And he takes that away from us. A strong faith says, well, what about Romans 8:1? O Satan, my enemy, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And while you're right, you tempted me and I fell, and you can have some shame in me for it, but nonetheless, I am in Christ. And the one thing you can never do is secure the verdict of condemnation for me. That's what a great faith is able to do. Spurgeon says, little faith says I'm not quite sure that I'm a child of God, that I have a portion among them that are sanctified, and therefore he is apt to fall into sin by reason of his little faith. Beloved, you who are little faith, I tell you, Spurgeon says, it is inconvenient for you to remain so. For you have many nights and many days. Listen to Spurgeon. He says, your years are like Norwegian years, very long winters and very short summers. Why should we live in Norway when we have the blessings of South Carolina, as it were? Let us grow in our faith, have long, blessed summers, short and easy winters in our faith. You see, all these reasons highlight the importance that you and I should grow in faith. And our church, this is the agenda for our church. We have faith. Now, how important it is that we grow in faith. I thank God that I've not arrived, that this isn't all there is for me and for us as a church and for you. We're to grow and superabound, to be like that tree that has stature. And we can then live the biblical life. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, and rejoice. How will we do that unless our faith is strengthened? And so fellow Christians desire, like Paul, to give thanks to God for you. Not because you're impressive in the world. Not because outward things have happened. Not because your circumstances are good. But because your faith is growing abundantly. That's the agenda the Bible gives to us. Now that raises a question, however. I think the question is obvious. How then am I to grow in my faith? Well, Spurgeon gives a good answer. He says, if you would have your little faith grow into great faith, you must feed it properly and well. And that's right. We have to feed our little faith so that it will become great faith. And the primary portion of a healthy, faith-growing diet is the Word of God. That's the primary thing. Let me quote Spurgeon again in his archaic language. Thou tellest me thou hast little faith. I ask thee whether thou art given to the meditation of God's Word, whether thou hast studied His promises, whether thou art wont to carry one of those sacred things, the promises of God, along with you every day. And if the answer is no, well, then the lack of growth in your faith is certainly not surprising. I find this as a pastor. I always have time for you. I'm always happy to meet with any non-members of our church, but certainly members of our church, and there's spiritual problems. And undoubtedly, one of the things we'll talk about is leading a healthy life, so your faith will grow. And in 3 or 4 months, someone will come back to me, and I'm inevitably going to ask the question, well, last time we talked about the kinds of things, like devoting yourself to the Word of God and drawing forth the power of God from the Bible. Well, have you been doing that? Have you set aside time in the day to meditate on God's Word? And often the answer is, well, no, I haven't. And my response is something like this: well, we're playing to lose, are we? No surprise that we are, in fact, losing. Friends, let's play to win. And there we have the Word of God. Psalm 1 sets the spirituality of the Word of God. It's not by chance that Psalm 1 is the first of the Psalms. It's the summary and the gateway into the godly life. And what does it say? Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't walk in the way of the world. Well, how not? Because he delights in the Word of God. He meditates on it day and night. And what's the result of that? The same kind of language Paul uses. He becomes like a tree planted by streams of water, growing strong, supple, able to withstand storms and different circumstances. Its leaf does not wither. It bears fruit in all that it does. You see, the way to be a strong, healthy tree is to have your root system growing in the right way. It's a tree planted by the stream of living water. The water is the Word of God. You know, one of the things going on in evangelicalism today, it's going on in the Reformed world, is the idea of don't think that you can really become a holy person. You'll be told, oh, you're being prideful if you think that you can be sanctified. But what does the Bible say? We don't want to be prideful in ourselves, but the Bible says you and I are called to be like a great oak tree. What are these great oak trees we have around us? And they're tall, and they've stood there for year after year, and they're glorious to God, and they're useful to man. How did that happen? It happened by what took place through the roots. And the Bible says to us that whatever else happens to us, what really matters in our lives is that we should grow in our faith with our roots in the Word of God, and we, through God's providential governing of our lives, will grow strong like a tree bearing glory to God and fruit for other people. Jesus put it this way: sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Isaiah made a great statement that every Christian should know in Isaiah 55:10-11. That his word goes forth as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout. What's he saying? The rain falls and the harvest comes. You're flying in a plane. You look down, there's green. You're looking at water and life is abounding. God says, my word is just like that. It will accomplish what I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. How wonderful it is of God to give us the Word of God, Bibles, where he speaks to us with truth and power if we will devote ourselves to it, to him through it, our relationship with him through it. Our faith will grow strong. Now, joined to the ministry of God's Word is, of course, the practice of prayer. God speaks to us in the Bible. We speak to God in prayer. And one of the things we should be praying about are the things that we read in our Bibles. That's why the two logically go together. You read a promise in God's Word, or God, you learn something about God in the Bible. And so you turn to him and you say, Lord, teach me this. Work this really into my experience. You've said wonderful things. You've said that your power is made perfect in weakness. Well, I'm a good candidate because I certainly am weak. So show me today, Lord, how you can let me do things that I couldn't do on my own because I'm trusting in you, and he'll do it. This is the kind of thing Jesus was talking about when he said, ask and you'll receive these spiritual graces, trusting in God's word. He'll strengthen your faith as you pray about these things. Now, Paul writes that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And how many of us go, I don't have much peace at all? Well, believe God's word and take to him in prayer and say, Lord, why should I, your servant, why should I, a believer in Jesus Christ, not be having this peace? Would you give it to me? He will, and your faith will grow as a result. Give us this day our daily bread, Jesus taught us to pray. And so we take our needs, large and small, to him every day. Lord, provide for me. And according to his wisdom, he does. We grow stronger in our faith. Now, thirdly, faith in Christ will grow through our association with godly people. Spurgeon writes, it is astonishing how young believers will get their faith refreshed by talking with old and advanced Christians. You see, those of little faith will describe their spiritual troubles And they will find that others have the same difficulties and have overcome them. God's overcome them through their faith in Christ. And some time ago, I was talking to a woman who needed to be mentored. And I said, I have just a person for you. And it was a woman who was quite a bit older. And she humbly said to me, could I have somebody more my age? And I said, well, why? Someone who can relate to what I'm going through. And I said, well, how do you think that old person got to be old? And they can relate. Children, we parents can relate to teenage years. And we're to be with those multi-generations, and we're to be able to go with those who've walked with Jesus longer. And the veteran believer will tell you what dangers he or she has passed and how sovereign love kept him. They will tell you about how God's word was wisdom that guided their feet. They will tell you about their own weakness, but God's omnipotence. Their own emptiness, but Christ's fullness. Their own changeability and fickleness and weakness. The Lord's mighty strength and his immutable grace. You see, this kind of faith-building relationship with one another is, in fact, one of the chief callings of the church. Hebrews 3:13 says, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so, my friends, we can grow in our faith with all the blessings through the word, through prayer, in our association with godly friends. Now, a fourth way for faith to grow is found in verse 3, where Paul is excited that they have exercised their faith through the ministry of love for one another. Muscles grow by being exercised, and our faith grows through the exercise of love. And Paul rejoices that the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. In fact, in Paul's letters especially, faith and love are inseparable. You say, I have faith, but and people will say this is Paul versus James. No, Paul says about Paul, yes, I'm saved by faith alone, but that faith is always joined with love. Well, the thing that really matters, he says in Galatians 5:6, is faith expressing itself through love. He wrote in 1 Thessalonians that he praised their work of faith and labor of love. And so our faith is to grow by being expressed in loving ministry for others, and that itself is a proof of our faith. Now, the importance of love was highlighted some years ago by a Christian named Charles Schulz, more famous for being the author of the Peanuts comic strip. And he expressed his life philosophy through a series of questions that he published. And there were two categories of questions. The first category went like this. He asked his readers to name the five wealthiest people in the world, the last five winners of the Heisman Trophy, that's the best college football player, the last five Miss Americas, 10 people who have won a Nobel or Pulitzer Prize, and the last half dozen Academy Award winners for best actor and actress. Go ahead, I'll give you time. No, you don't know them, neither do I, neither did his readers. We don't know what great people they are. We have no clue where they are. They haven't made an impact in our lives. Now, this week, I had the privilege of being in our state house in Columbia, and I always like it. It's exciting to be there and see the portraits of great people. And I knew some of them. I can recognize George Washington. But a lot of the other people, I have no clue. These are people great enough, with great enough achievements, that their portrait or statue is in the state house of our capital. The same thing is in Washington, D.C. I love the statue gallery in the rotunda of the U.S. Capitol. Every state gets two statues. I mean, you're a high roller if you made it. And I don't know who any of them are. And nobody else does. Now, I don't mean to denigrate the importance of what these men and women accomplished, some of them being wicked people, some of them maybe being godly people. They obviously did something notable. I'm just saying it's not as important as the answers to these questions that Schulz then went to. Here's some more questions. Name teachers who helped you in your journey through school. Cite three friends who were there for you in a difficult time. Name five people who taught you something that you will never forget. A few people who made you feel appreciated and special. Five people who you are spiritually blessed with when you're together with them. Now, these are questions for which we have answers. Why? Because love is what really matters in our lives. The people who really make a difference. And you see, you and I can make a real difference, whoever we are, no matter how little and no matter how great we are. How? By yielding ourselves as an expression of our faith to love for one another. One of the things I love in Matthew 25, Jesus' teaching on the final judgment. The Lord of glory, we're going to be studying this starting next week. Paul gets back to end times. And in Matthew 25, Jesus says that when the Son of Man returns, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And he will call the sheep to himself, and he will call the goats to himself. And then we get to hear what Jesus says to the sheep, and he praises them for their good works. And he says things like this: you started a missionary foundation, and you translated the gospel into 15. No, he doesn't say that. You pastored a church that grew at an annual rate of 7%. He doesn't say that. Now, not that those things don't matter. The parable of the talents actually talks about those things. But what does our Lord Jesus care about? So much so, right now, that when we see him on that day, he's going to rejoice in it. I was hungry and you fed me. I was lonely and you went to me. I was naked and you clothed me. The daily acts of love, because we are his. And because he's working through us, these are the things that matter most, and we have the privilege of doing them. Now, when Paul speaks here about an increasing faith, he uses another compound verb. This one is like the flooding of waters. He says your love is like waters that are overflowing farther and farther outward. His emphasis here is on the wide distribution of their love, the love of every one of you for one another. And that's a conviction. It's a calling that Jesus made urgent on the night of his arrest. He said, a new commandment I give to you. It's going to be important. A new commandment. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. Well, how did Jesus love us? It was not because we were lovable. Jesus did not form, let me put it this way. He did not form the church as a club. What's a club? A club's where you decide the kind of person you want to hang out with, and you exclude others, and you associate with them, and you can be with the people you choose to be with, and the church is not one of those. Jesus formed a community on a family. And what's a family? People you gotta love, no matter how bad they are, no matter how obnoxious, no matter how weak they are. People like, you know, us. This is, by the way, we ban at Second Presbyterian Church internet download pictures of beautiful people who don't actually worship here. All of our publications will have us, gap tooth, overweight, some of you thin, you know. It's actual people with all, that's who we are here. Not some fantasy production of beautiful airbrushed people. We're a community, and this is the miracle of the loving fellowship of the church. People, this is why last Sunday was so wonderful, by the way. In a racially stratified society, that we would joyfully stand shoulder to shoulder with our brothers and sisters in Christ, people with whom we have far more in common than almost everyone else we know. But in our society, there's a racial stratification, and at least we can step together and say, no, we are one in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's not just race, it's everything else. It's personality. It's maturity. It's all kinds of things. And the church is not a club. This is what's wrong with so much of the church growth literature today. There's a formula called the homogeneous unit principle. And if you read a book on how to numerically expand your church or how to plant a church that's going to grow numerically, you're going to be taught the homogeneous unit principle. Now, what's that? It's this. Decide on your target audience, and for some reason it always happens to be upwardly mobile urban white people or something like that with wealth. That's usually what the case is, not always. But you're going to find a target audience you're looking for. You're going to study what their style is, what their preferences are, and you're going to give it to them. You're going to select the building based on what they like. Certainly the music, the sovereign music. Even the minister is going to be chosen. You have churches using personality profiles now to determine the right fit for the style of person. And if you do that, experience shows you're going to grow numerically, maybe fast. What's wrong with that? It's just not what the church is designed to be. Where's the glory of Christ in the kinds of things the flesh can do? And here we are, boasting, talking about Paul's boasting and the things that the world can do. My friends, we are not called to be a self-serving spiritual club, but a community of grace, the grace of Christ expressing itself in love. Philip Yancey writes, anyone can form a club. It takes grace, a biblical vision, and hard work to form a community. And that's what it's to be in the life of the church. It's vital, in fact, that we should do that. It's vital to the health of our church that we would pray for love and the expressions of it. And we should ourselves yield ourselves to that labor. Well, the positive tone with which Paul writes this second letter is seen first in his praise to God for their growing faith, and then for the way their love is increasing. But his highest boast is seen in yet another fruit of faith, and also something that strengthens faith. What does Paul boast in especially? He writes in verse 4, "We ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." Now, I've said that Paul's letters contain a fertile theology of boasting. We're to boast in the cross. We're to boast in the knowledge and understanding of the Lord. But here, Paul boasts in the last thing that we would expect him to be bragging about, the persecution, not the persecution itself, but the way they endure it with steadfastness. He says, now that is exciting. That's the kind of thing that ought to make a church famous. The ability of the believers of Jesus Christ, even in the midst of persecution and affliction, to stand fast for the Lord. It's another compound verb. This one is the prefix under with the word abide. Paul does not say, praise the Lord that you're so powerful and your faith is so great that you've taken over Thessalonica. You're in charge now and there's no persecution. That would be good. Nothing wrong with it, but it's not what happened. And it's not necessary. It's not necessary for us to take over South Carolina in America. It would be very good to have godliness reign. Don't think I don't believe that. But what is really glorious is that even under persecution, we stay there trusting in Jesus. We remain firm in Him. That is what matters. We all serve according to our callings, but it is the Lord that gives us our providence. What is worthy of boasting is steadfastness in enduring persecution through a growing faith. One of the blessings of persecution, you say blessings of persecution. Yes, one of the blessings of persecution is that it reveals the difference between a true and a false faith. And Jesus said this in his very important parable of the soils. One kind of soil was the rocky ground, and he said the seed fell there, and it sprang up quickly, just the way some people, they come to church, they get excited, they learn the hymns, they start carrying a Bible around. He said the problem was there was no root. How do you know the difference between the false profession, which has no root, and the true profession that does? And Jesus said persecution. Here's what he said, Matthew 13, 20 and 21. When tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, he immediately falls away. And what a blessed thing it is, not so much to be persecuted. We don't want to have a martyr complex. But when persecuted, to realize you haven't given up. Because that means that you must be a Christian. Christ must be in you. You're a new believer. And friends begin making fun of you. Maybe family begins ridiculing. Maybe what happened in Thessalonica will happen here. One would think it would happen here. They're receiving violence. They're being put to death for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, in the churches, we're boasting about you. Because you're enduring steadfastly, and we're praying, of course they're praying for you, but you're an encouragement to others. And we boast about your steadfastness under that persecution. You see, another reason why we need to grow in faith, that we might persevere under times of trial. The Lord knows when they're coming. We need to be preparing for them now. And that test itself will strengthen our faith. In his letter to the church of Thyatira in Revelation 2, the Lord Jesus spoke words that are blessed in the ears of everyone who is in this situation. Jesus said this, "I know your works. I know your love and faith in servants. I know your patience and your endurance. It is precious to the Lord, to his heart. It is worth boasting about in the churches of Jesus Christ." Let me conclude by asking this. Do you need encouragement in your life of faith? Do you look at yourself and see little or maybe nothing that the world would boast in? Be encouraged then if your faith is growing. Because this is what matters most. And every Christian can grow in our precious faith. If God is enabling you even more to increase in your love for others, if He is even more enabling you to cheerfully abide under persecution and affliction, consider yourself blessed. You then are like the believers to whom Paul wrote this second letter to the Thessalonians. Undoubtedly, they had trouble. They would have had many who doubted whether God still loved them. They would have wondered if God was faithful because of their circumstances. But Paul writes to show that we are actually obliged to praise the Lord with great thanksgiving, with boasting, if our faith is growing, if our love is increasing, and if we are remaining steadfast to Christ under affliction. Love and steadfastness flow from a living, growing faith. And so that's our priority. To labor by the ordinary means of grace, by the word of God, prayer, godly fellowship, acts of love, endurance under trial, to invest in our faith. What did Jesus say to his disciples? What was his chief lament? Oh, not that you didn't dress well. Not that you're not making money. Oh, ye of little faith. That's what Jesus cared about. He cares about it for us. He calls us to grow in our faith. And if we will endeavor for that, if we will ask the Lord to do that, and He will do it, if as a result love will increase and steadfastness will be found, well, then whatever else is true of us, my friends, we will have something to boast about. We will even be able to join the ranks of men like the Apostle John, who wrote at the end of his letter, "This is the victory that overcomes the world." What is it? Even our faith. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for speaking to us today through your word. And we know there's a lot of differences between us and these ancient people, but Lord, they're the same as us in these things. And so would you speak to every heart, some a word of comfort, some a word of reproof, all of us a biblical challenge to think rightly. And Father, would you lift our hearts to realize that there's nothing standing between us and lives of which you will boast in Christ. If we will only seek that you will grow our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.